Well, Vaughan and I, we sometimes like to do the quiz in the Age newspaper. Vaughan is much better at it than me, and he gets many more questions right than I do. But one of the questions, when we were doing the quiz recently, one of the questions alerted me to the fact that the name for a group of animals, so the collective noun, name for a group of animals, that name can be quite strange. And so I was looking it up online, and I was looking at what the different names for different groups of animals are and what kind of images that brings to mind. So I've got a challenge for us this morning to start us off. I was wondering, and feel free to call out the answer if you know, does anyone know what the name for a group of...
Gaggle.
Too easy, we are going to get harder. So I think of a gaggle of geese and I think of, like, you know, gossiping, gaggle kind of group. Next one. I almost said it. I said, what's a herd of elephants called? A herd. There's actually a couple of other names for a group of elephants. Does anyone know? A parade is the official name for a group of elephants. Sounds quite grand, doesn't it? Quite pompous and grand, these big animals walking around together. Another name is a her, H-E-R, a her of elephants. All right, next one. Does anyone know what a group of frogs is called? Cute? Really? Maybe? An army? Maybe? I've got a different name in front of me. Croak.
A French banquet.
According to my official Google research, a group of frogs is called a knot. I'm trying to think of a group really, tightly knit. If you're in, you're in, but if you're out, you're definitely out, a knot of frogs. All right, next one. What about a group of donkeys? I think I heard it. Close, no, not quite. A pace? A group of donkeys is a pace of donkeys, which I think kind of suits them, right? For me, it's this image of just plodding along, pacing themselves, nice and slow, taking the time. Group of donkeys. All right, and the last one. Group of crows is a murder. Can you picture them kind of scheming and planning together their next move? So that's a group, some different groups of animals. Next picture. What about a group of Christians? Now, I know we're not a group of animals, but what kind of names come to mind when you think of a group of Christians? Now, sure, we've got different names for different groups. We might say that we've got a prayer triplet, or we've got a Bible reading partner, or we've got a life group, or a Bible study, or a church. And all of these are different expressions for Christians in community. But I wonder, does the word disciple come to mind? Are we a community of Christian disciples? Are we a group, are we a family of Jesus' disciples? Do we look and act like a group of Christian disciples? Well, we've just finished our series on Ephesians, where we looked at our Christian community, we looked at our church family from different angles, and we saw that as the body of Christ at Lilydale Baptist, we have been blessed. But with that blessing brings with it a call to live a life that's worthy of that blessing, to live a life that's worthy of that calling into Jesus' family. And what we want to do next is we want to push further into that space, and we want to ask, what does it mean for us, the body of Christ at Lilydale Baptist Church, what does it mean for us to be a community of disciples? What does it mean for you? What does it look like for you? What does it mean for us to follow Jesus? This is the thrust of our new sermon series, which Stuart started us off on last week. We're looking at what it means to be disciples of Jesus. What do I mean by disciple or discipleship? I mean seeking to grow in our relationship with God and seeking to follow Jesus. And because we're living in a community, because we're doing this in community, then as disciples of Jesus, we seek to grow as a community of God's people who are encouraging each other to follow Jesus. You see, if we take the Great Commission seriously, if we're commissioned to make followers of Jesus, we actually need to first know what it means and looks like to be followers of Jesus, to be disciples of Jesus. Thanks to Jeff for doing the Bible reading. It might have felt like, on the surface, the passage seemed fairly short, and for many of us it might actually be a fairly familiar passage. But I just want to warn us that I'm going to get us to roll up our sleeves today, and I am going to get us to do a bit of work together. You see, Matthew is a gospel that's written for an audience who knows their Old Testament really well. And so what that means is that there's richness in this passage, and we're going to dig around and find some of that richness. We are going to do a bit of work together this morning. So let's get stuck into it. After some water. Our passage today from Matthew 4, it marks a significant turning point in Jesus' ministry. It marks a new phase in the activities of Jesus. Verse 17 tells us that from that time on, or from then on, Jesus began to preach. It raises the question, from that time on, or from what time on? If you've got your Bibles open and you briefly scan over the chapters prior to chapter 4, it's been a pretty dramatic story so far in Matthew's Gospel. From the Judean desert, John the Baptist makes a grand entrance in chapter 3 as the long-awaited prophet who commands repentance from the people of Israel and announces Jesus' arrival. At the Jordan River, the descent of the Spirit and the voice of the Father affirms who Jesus is at his baptism. Then if we're following along, we hiss at chapter 4, don't we? At the start of chapter 4, as the epitome of evil arrives on the stage in the person of the devil, and then we applaud. We applaud as he is beaten in the first skirmish of the war between Jesus and Satan. With all this having happened, the preparation for Jesus' ministry are complete. And with John the Baptist's public ministry being terminated by his arrest, that was from verse 12 that we had read, Jesus now moves to Galilee to commence his ministry. And what this does when he moves to Galilee is it fulfills the prophecy from the start of Isaiah chapter 9. From our text in Matthew, I'm going to read from verse 13 for us. So he, Jesus, first went to Nazareth, then he left there and moved to Capernaum beside the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what God said through the prophet Isaiah. What he said was, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beside the sea beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death casts its shadow, a light has shined. Now, by including this prophecy here in chapter 4, Matthew does two things. Firstly, he's keen to point out that this Jesus who he is writing about is in fact the messianic deliverer for whom God's people are waiting. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Like I mentioned earlier, Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so even though we're only at chapter 4 already, you might want to flip back and have a quick count for yourself to make sure I'm right. Already, I think Matthew has used 5 Old Testament prophetic texts. And he's doing that to point to Jesus as the promised and expected one. Now, of course, with the gift of hindsight, we know that the way in which Jesus will fulfill the Old Testament prophetic hope in his ministry from verse 17 onwards is quite a different story to what many in Israel are expecting. That's the first thing that this prophecy does. The second thing that this prophetic text does for us is it connects the New Testament with the Old Testament. It connects Jesus with the Old Testament and thus reminds us that what Jesus is about to do as he preaches, as he teaches, as he heals, as he calls his disciples, what Jesus is doing here is continuing. He's just continuing to call people to follow him, just as God did all those years ago when he called Abraham in Genesis 12 and he promised to bless him and he promised to make Abraham into a great nation. In fact, right at the start of Matthew's gospel, we're told, chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that Jesus is both the Messiah and a descendant of King David and of Abraham. What Matthew wants to do is to stress the continuity of Jesus' work with all that has gone before. Let's move on to verse 18 and have a look at Jesus' call to discipleship. What we have here is Jesus' call to four disciples, two sets of brothers. As we work through this, what I'm going to do for us is I'm going to emphasise and I'm going to draw out two things for us. What I really want us to focus on today is one, the focus on Jesus in this text, and two, the commitment to Jesus. So the focus on Jesus, the commitment to Jesus. And that's as we consider Christ's call to discipleship. First for these brothers and also for us. Let me read for us from verse 18. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water as they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. And he called to them too. They immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind. Well, firstly, let's consider the focus that Matthew puts on Jesus. You see, Christ's call to discipleship, as we have it here recorded by Matthew, does nothing less than highlight the very authority of Jesus. When Jesus calls, people obey. Jesus says to Simon and Andrew in verse 19, "Come, follow me." And what do? Verse 20 tells us that they left their nets at once and followed him. And it's a similar story for James and John. Jesus called them to come, and they immediately followed him, we're told in verse 22. Jesus' authoritative call to discipleship is met with obedience. Why? Why is it met with obedience? We need to remember that this is Jesus whom Isaiah and other Old Testament texts prophesy about. This is Jesus who is Spirit anointed, Jesus who is the Son of God. We've had all that confirmed for us already by Matthew, despite the fact that we're only at chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel. Jesus shows his authority by simply speaking to these fishermen, and their response is one of immediate obedience. Now, this calling to discipleship, the scene is actually backward to the traditional rabbi and student relationship. In Jesus' time in ancient Israel, it was very common. To have Jewish rabbis or teachers, and these Jewish rabbis or teachers, they'd have students, young Jewish men, and these men would follow their rabbi around. They would observe their rabbi. They would learn from their rabbi. On the surface, Jesus has many of the characteristics of a Jewish rabbi, and in fact, he's even called rabbi. But the normal pattern in Israel was for a prospective disciple or student to approach the rabbi or the teacher and ask to study with him. And instead, here, we have Jesus establishing a new pattern because he's the one. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative to seek out and to call these brothers to become his disciples. Thus, what we have here is a distinctive call to what we'll see will be a unique form of discipleship. That focus on Jesus that I'm talking about, this focus in these verses on Jesus is even stronger if we consider what Matthew hasn't included. I think Matthew is being very deliberate in omitting information about a prior relationship that these fishermen likely had with Jesus. You see, this is not the first encounter between these fishermen and Jesus, but it was the first time that Jesus had demanded their literally leaving home to join him in his itinerant ministry. You might want to, maybe later, you might want to flip over to the early chapters of John's Gospel, the first couple of chapters. But if we consider Matthew 4 in light of the early chapters of John's Gospel, we see that the fishermen have already known Jesus. They've already known about his early ministry, possibly for around a year. In fact, they've already even considered that Jesus may be the Messiah. They don't know exactly the full extent of what that means, but they have called him the Messiah. They've had plenty of time to consider Jesus' mission. So when they're called to join Jesus, they respond at once. They are responding as much as they can to as much as they understand about Jesus at that point. Now, I don't want to downplay their response to Jesus' call, but what Matthew is doing here by carefully choosing his words is highlighting the irresistible authority of Jesus by focusing on his call to discipleship. Well, that's the first of the two things that I want to emphasise for us this morning. That's the focus on Jesus that Matthew highlights in verses 18 to 22. Let's just pause for a moment. How are we going? I wonder, we were talking about images at the start when we were talking about groups of animals and groups of Christians or disciples. I wonder what images, thinking about the authority of Jesus, might bring to mind for you. I wonder if this focus on Jesus changes anything about Jesus for you. If it highlights or clarifies something for you. Or maybe it raises questions. That's a really good thing too. As you sit there, just keep letting God speak to you in the space that you're in. This is kind of our, if we're in a movie, this would be our intermission, our brief pause, our chance to come up for air, before we launch into the second half this morning. All right. Well, the second thing, we've talked about the focus on Jesus. The second thing that I'm alluding to that I want to talk about next, I want to draw our attention to the commitment to Jesus that's highlighted in these verses 18 to 22. In response to Jesus' call to discipleship, we're told in verse 20 that Simon, Peter and Andrew left their nets at once and followed him. This immediate response is emphasised further in brothers James and John. They also immediately followed Jesus. But we're told that they left not only their boat behind, but their father as well. That's verse 22. What's implied in these verses is they are leaving everything behind to be Jesus' disciple. They left their nets that symbolise their whole way of life, the family business, their assets, their livelihood, their home. They even left their father. Peter will later state this very emphatically. In chapter 19, Peter says, "We have left everything to follow you, Jesus." These disciples shift their primary commitment from family business to following Jesus. They heed Jesus' call to change their primary occupation to fishing for fish, to fishing for human souls. And this is a wholehearted response. In their response, however, I don't want us to think that James and John have left their father in the lurch. We know from other places that he had hired hands to work for him. Although there surely would have been an impact on varied family relationships and responsibilities and obligations, the brothers' immediate obedience to Jesus doesn't assume completely severed ties with their personal relationships or with their family or responsibilities. But it would bring a complete disruption to their normal way of life. There's one word in this text that I want to focus in on for a few minutes. It's in both verses 20 and verses 22. The word is followed. The verb followed from verse 20 and 22, in the Greek, it can be used in the literal sense. So if I'm walking along, I'm following behind someone. If I followed someone, I literally walked behind them. But it also, in the Greek, it also means accompany. This idea of the disciples accompanying Jesus gives us a clue of what's to come for the disciples as they leave everything behind to follow him. And it also gives us a clue as to what is central in discipleship, what is central in following Jesus. You see, in that word accompany, there's a personal attachment, there's a closeness, there's an intimacy in the type of relationship that Jesus is calling his disciples into. In Mark's account of Jesus choosing the 12, in Mark 3:14 it says, "Then Jesus appointed 12 of them and called them his apostles. They were to accompany him." They were to be with him. There's an element of personal attachment in disciple here that's lacking in a student-teacher kind of relationship. In the world of ancient Israel, the commitment of a Jewish disciple was primarily to his master's teaching, and the goal was someday to become a rabbi or a teacher or a master himself and to have his own disciples. Jesus is not calling them to this formal rabbi and student type of relationship where Jesus will simply, I don't know, put them through some sort of apprenticeship program where he might hold them at arm's length. No, no, no. Jesus is choosing his disciples to be with him, to walk alongside him. And Jesus' disciples were always to remain his disciples and to follow him only. Discipleship to Jesus was and is a life that begins with relationship. It's a life that begins in relationship with Jesus. See, these brothers are first and foremost called to commit themselves to the person of Jesus, not just his teaching, to a relationship with Jesus. And it doesn't end there, because the outgrowth or the outworking of this relationship with Jesus is faith through actions. And that's evident from our text, that's evident from the task that Jesus promises these fishermen when he says, "I will show you how to fish for people." The command to follow me, if it was given by itself, it would suggest the disciples of a rabbi who literally, like I said before, who literally followed their master around and they absorbed whatever teaching they could from him. But Jesus calls his disciples not only to listen, not only to learn, but to take an active part as fishers of men. What Jesus is doing is enlisting workers to join him, who will be as effective in seeking people for the Lord as what they were previously in catching fish. As we go forward from here, we see that they'll not only be sent out on short-term mission, but actually they'll go on a worldwide mission making disciples of the nations. These four, Simon Peter, Andrew, James and John, will become the inner circle among the 12 around Jesus, and Peter himself will provide much of the leadership in the early days of the apostolic church. For the disciples, as they experience an increasing understanding of who Jesus is, we see in them a corresponding increase in their commitment to him. Until finally, they will die for Jesus. You see, in discipleship, there's commitment to the person of Jesus through relationship, and there's an active outworking of that commitment. So the calling of Jesus' first disciples, it shows us the great authority with which Jesus calls people to himself. It shows us that Christ's call has both a focus on Jesus and a commitment to Jesus. This is discipleship. And over the next few months, we're going to continue to unpack what it means and what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus. In the story of the calling of Jesus' first disciples, the disciples received a specific call to discipleship. What they received was a call to follow one who is worthy of being followed. Now, their call to discipleship is not prescriptive for what our call to discipleship may or may not look like. And so it raises the question for us to say, this is what it looked like for these four brothers, for their call from Christ to discipleship. But what does our call look like? What does it look like for you to have been called by Jesus into relationship with him to be a disciple of Jesus? Because Christ's call to commit to him will be different for everyone. For me, I remember that I first responded to Christ as a teenager. I talk about Christ's call, but for me, I didn't hear Christ's call. I sensed it, and I felt convicted by what I knew about Jesus at the time, and I felt convicted to respond. And so as a teenager at a camp, I made a commitment to Jesus. I responded as much as I could to as much as I understood about Jesus at the time. When I look back now as a slightly more mature Christian, I realise that my level of understanding actually must have been pretty small, because I didn't understand why I didn't feel like a completely new and changed person. I didn't understand why I still had the same temptations to sin and the same struggle to read my Bible. I didn't understand why I hadn't received some sort of divine confirmation, and I'm talking anything, even like angels coming down and saying, yes, Chris, God has heard your prayer and he accepts you. See, I didn't understand. Now, these doubts about my call, it didn't make my commitment to Jesus any less real. It didn't make my commitment to Jesus any less valid, but it does show that I still had lots to learn. I still have lots to learn. I still have so much to discover about Jesus as I get to know him better. And just like the disciples, as we get to know Jesus more and more, that becomes reflected in our commitment to Jesus. See, as the disciples walked with Jesus, as their relationship with Jesus grew, we see them starting to follow Jesus in different ways, with different actions. And that's the same for us. Our relationship with Jesus isn't a static thing. It's dynamic and it changes. And it isn't mutually exclusive to the season of life that we're in. So the challenge for us is, are we trying to get to know Jesus better? It doesn't matter how well we think we know him. Are we striving to know him more and more? See, it's one thing to be familiar with his teaching, but he isn't just another rabbi with some interesting things to say and some students following on after him. The call for us is to accompany him and to keep getting to know him and to keep committing to him. Now, for some of you, you might feel like, actually, you haven't heard Christ's call to you or sensed Christ's call to you. And you might feel like you haven't made that commitment to Christ. If that's you and you'd like to talk about that some more, I love drinking coffee and I'd love to drink coffee with you and to keep chatting about that. The challenge, if that's you today, the challenge for you is the same. Keep trying to get to know Jesus better. Jesus, he was powerful enough to conquer the devilish ruler of this world. He was universal enough to include both Jews and Gentiles in his gospel. He was authoritative enough to transform simple men into leaders of a movement that changed the course of history. And he is effective enough to attend to the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of people. This is the Jesus who calls us to follow him as disciples. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for who he is. We thank you that he is your son, anointed by the Spirit, that he has power over the devil, that he has power over nature, power over infirmities. We thank you that Jesus calls us to be his disciples, and that because of Jesus and his work on the cross, we are a community of disciples, a community of followers of Jesus. Would you help us to keep getting to know Jesus better? Would you help us to keep committing to Jesus? Amen.